Okay, Romans 13. here we go. We've got a digression in Paul's argument from the beginning of Romans 13. Chapter 12, he's been giving instructions about how we live the Christian life of love together in the church. And then in 13 verse 8, he returns to the same theme. And so I'm going to look over 13, 1 to 7 briefly again. Stefan's introduced to some of the challenges of that passage this morning. So thanks for that. And I'm just going to whip over those quickly again as well. Okay, so there's an important aside concerning the Christian's attitude towards the state. Now, our membership of God's international church is our ultimate and fundamental affiliation and allegiance. Yet we do still live in the kingdoms of the world. So how are we to understand that secondary affiliation to the kingdoms of the world in relation to our church membership? Well, verses 1 to 7 supply the answer. And to grasp the verses, we need to turn back to the end of chapter 12. So we just pop back to the end of chapter 12. And there we notice the Christian life is public. So others will see what we do from verse 17 onwards. And he's talking about relations with the outsiders. Now in 12:19, it suggests that others, when they see what they do, may not like what they see. So do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the Lord's wrath. In other words, somebody might have a crack at you for your Christian commitment. So do not, you know, if they do that, Paul's saying, you must not seek revenge. No, because the Lord promises that he will avenge. The Lord says, I will avenge. So if others take offence at our Christian lives, that's a spiritual issue, and we should let God deal with it as such. It is mine to avenge, I will repay, verse 21 of chapter 12. Now, trusting that he will act, we need to keep on facing evil with good. That's why we can do it. That's why we can face. That's why when Jesus says, you know, turn the other cheek, the expectation is that that there will be revenge, there will be judgment, there will be justice, but that's in the Lord's hands and not ours. Okay, so 13 verse 1, everyone must submit themselves to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, as Stephen pointed out earlier on, Western commentators are often interpreted this incredibly naively and actually get rather stressed out when they, you know, they sort of outline a great view of what a great thing the state is, and then suddenly go, oh dear, but hang on, in fact, there are some quite dodgy states. And as Stephen pointed out, actually, they're all pretty dodgy. We'll get on to that. We'll get on to that in a minute. But, they get worried as if Paul is suggesting that these words need special adaptation to wicked states, as if Paul's basically talking about an ideal situation. But he's talking to the Romans. You know, the Romans' cruelty is proverbial. And Paul is writing into a situation where these people are under a totalitarian regime. This is modern stuff. Okay, so everyone must submit to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God has established. Now, to say that God establishes all states doesn't mean that he approves of them all. On the contrary, he cannot actively approve of any government. He can't really, can it? There's no government is righteous. In fact, in the Bible, government is never smiled on. And we looked at some of those this morning. Just to stand out in my mind, the first beast in Revelation chapter 13. What's that? It's the state. And the godless superstate. That's Revelation 13, 1 to 10. But second, do you remember when the Old Testament, we had this again this morning, Israel request a king. We want centralized government. Give a centralized government. The Lord says, oh, you don't want that. And he was right, they didn't. So Paul's point is that God is sovereign over every state. God is sovereign over every state. The state owe their existence to him. So the Lord has ample power to throw them down when he will tolerate their wickedness no longer. He can bring down a totalitarian regime as quickly and as conclusively as he can bring down an individual. So at the end of chapter 12, it's the individual. Now it's the state. So just as we refrain from taking revenge on individuals whilst leaving room for God's anger and God's vengeance, so in relation to the state, he's saying our fight is not political. Our fight is not a revolutionary political fight. Therefore, it's a very bad idea to rebel against the state illegally. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'll come to that in a moment. But I'm saying it's a, well, as we know. See, verse 2, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. So there's no point in Christians taking on the state, which their loving Father has well under his control. Revolution eventually doesn't really seem to reap the benefit. We only bring judgment on ourselves and liable to the state's punishment. And that's what lies behind the logic of verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will condemn you. Commend you. It's a shame those two words are similar and mean exactly the opposite. Okay, now this is very important. Paul is not using the words right and wrong in this verse in an absolute sense of, you know, righteous, unrighteous. No, he's not saying that because, for example, let's think it through. It would have been righteous to deny Caesar's lordship and instead to proclaim Christ's lordship. But that would have opened you up for state punishment and an awful lot of fear. I mean, terrifying to do that. You'd have found yourself, you know, fighting Maximus in the amphitheater. It'd be awful. No, by right and wrong, Paul is meaning right or wrong defined by the state. He's not saying absolute right or wrong. So in other words, if we fall in line with the state and keep our heads down, then we have nothing to fear, and that's true. We will be free to get on with perpetuating the real revolution that we're involved in, which is this global revolution of the gospel. Now, if the state is doing its God-intended job properly, that will be easy to do, to perpetuate the gospel revolution. Verse 4, he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So in fact, the state is not given a particularly dignified role. The state's job is simply to uphold a peaceful society. So he's saying, that is what we want from the state, is to uphold a peaceful society. And then we find out in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, key verses on the state, that Paul says, pray for rulers, pray that they will be able to uphold a state, a peaceful state. Why? So we can live nice, quiet lives Pray for a state where we can live in peace, because this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's evangelistic. So pray for peace in order that there may be a situation in which we can evangelize. So the gospel flourishes in a state where good is promoted and evil is stamped on, which makes us ask about this country where we are so fortunate. Why aren't we doing more? Why is it that it has to be the countries where there is actually persecution, where there's revival? Why aren't we actually seizing the opportunity? So that means that our politics must have a pragmatic gospel agenda. Now, verse 4 has been used to establish a very high view of the state. See that phrase, they're servants of God, they're ministers of God, for he is God's minister to do you good. Now, this is the heart of a lot of problems on this passage, is when people take that to mean that the minister of state is a minister of righteousness, is a sort of a, you know, is an arm of the gospel. Well, not really. You know, that's the kind of theology of politics that has inspired the papal power politics of the Middle Ages, or the divine right of kings, or a national church. That whole thing comes from seeing the state and inflating your view of the state far too high, saying they're ministers of God. But can Paul really intend such a high view? Well, surely not. I mean, for a start, this discussion is an aside. This isn't like a main thing Paul's saying. He's not saying, I want to write about the state. He's saying, no, I have to deal with it. I do have to deal with it, even though it's actually off the beaten track a bit. And he insists on almost a laissez-faire approach to politics, because the logic of the end of 12, we leave God to fight our battles for us. So the state is not a big deal for Paul. Yes, God does use it, but notice that its role is largely negative. Its role is largely negative. It should restrain evil and allow the church to get on with the real politics, which is building the city. You know the Greek word city, the polis, from which we get our word politics. Where is the great city going to be? The city in which society will be perfectly restored. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion, the new city which we're looking forward to and which we're introducing people to by the gospel. Evangelism. So evangelism is the real politics. Now that is easy for us to say from the comfort of a country like this, in a situation like this. But remember, Paul is writing to people who know what it is to be in a totalitarian regime. He's writing to people who can get slung to the lions any minute. So from our country, you know, we have enviable freedom in this country, unbelievable freedom. But we have to say, from this, we have to conclude that whether a state is a democracy or a totalitarian regime is actually neither here nor there, from a gospel point of view. We judge a state not by some abstract theory of political science, but by how easy it is for the church under that state's due restriction to do evangelism. That's how we judge a state. And if you study history through those eyes, it's fascinating. Some of the conflicts, especially the foundation of America and things, it's quite interesting. Civil War. So, okay. Paul concludes verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Isn't that interesting that Paul assumes the only reason that anybody would submit to the state is actually punishment? You know, the only reason you submit to the state is because they'll punish you if you don't. But we have an additional reason to submit to the state. And it's not because the state is inherently good. No, it's because our hearts are set on the gospel. So therefore, it should run against our conscience to blow smoke in the eyes of the state, because that will mean that it will dent our work of evangelism. That's the point. So out of conscience, we say, I'm not going to mess around with the state. I'm going to get on with the gospel. I'm going to get on with the gospel. So the desire not to cross our consciences should prevent us from rebelling against the state even more effectively than the fear of prison and death. Now then, this is where we come to the crunch. Gospel conscience, however, will only allow us to disobey the state if the state jeopardizes our commitment to the gospel. That's the question you're all thinking, I'm sure. If the state says, okay, you must deny the gospel, well, what's the issue at stake? The issue at stake in verse 3 is terror. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what is right, but those who do what is wrong. And friends in the persecuted church right across the world know what it is to fear the state. And that's something actually that we must pray for them in, because that's what happens. If gospel conscience, if the state says we order you to do something which contradicts the gospel. So the assumption is that in the New Testament is that the church will be persecuted, and that the powers of the world will try and eradicate the gospel. Now, if this scenario ever befalls our country, and it could do, it could very easily do that, and not too far off, it could do. What we would have to do, and I hope we'd be faithful in it, can't imagine it, but the Lord hope would give us strength, pray passionately that the Lord would destroy his enemies. Yet, hopefully, wouldn't you hope this, wouldn't this be a great thing, if such a government were to persecute the Christians, then hopefully they'd have to resort to the same logic that the Babylonian officials did when they wanted to persecute Daniel. Do you remember that? Daniel chapter 6, verse 5. We will never find a basis for charges against this man unless it has something to do with the law of his Lord. Do you remember that? We'll never find a basis unless it's to do with the gospel. Daniel 6, verse 5. So our relationship to the state should be defined entirely by our gospel priorities. Verse 6. That's why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give their full time to governing. And they list all these other things, taxes, revenue, honour, all these things. It is, it's give to Caesar what is God, what is God's, to Caesar's what is Caesar's. But you see, when we pay our taxes, well, hopefully we pray that we're contributing to a society which will keep the peace and those sort of things. That's what we pray for. And if the society is not doing that, man, do we play at power politics. We are into power politics. We are ambassadors of he who, you know, dwarfs the power politicians of the world into utter insignificance. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, anointed King of the universe. He plays power politics, and we plead with him in prayer as his ambassadors and his representatives. Say, Lord, come on. And history has shown again and again and again that godless states fall humiliatingly and quickly. It's easy to say when you haven't lived under one, but they do. Okay, so we can confidently leave the power politics to God. Remember the end of chapter 12, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Right, now we're back onto the main track. The idea of owing debt, introduced in verses 6 to 7, introduced in page 6 to 7, verse 6 to 7. This is why you pay taxes, you know, give to everyone what you owe, pay what you owe. Well, verse 8, there's a debt we do owe that we'll never pay. Let no debt remain outstanding, so you know, pay your phone bill and everything, but you'll never be able to pay the debt of love which we owe to everyone. It's a positive debt. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, I am a debtor. I owe the gospel to Greek and to non-Greek. It's a positive debt, a continual debt. You know, Paul owes the gospel to everyone. We owe love to everyone. And until we've passed it on to other people, then we're in debt to them. It's a wonderful, positive debt, sort of a debt that sets you free. It's a funny, we can't even get our heads around it. So we all owe love to one another. Now, the church must be a community of love, verse 8, because he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, we are those who fulfill the law by faith. We must be characterized by love. So, I mean, we are walking in the way of the law, in the fulfillment of the law by the Spirit, so we must be characterized by love. Now, the law was always dreaming of a community in which the continual dynamic of all its relationships is love. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus saying, Pharisees are going, do not murder, oh, we'll refrain from homicide. Jesus goes, no, we want much more than that. The Lord's dreaming of a society where everybody wants to feel great about each other all the time. And he's saying in the church, that's what we start living. We're the community living in the fulfillment of the law. Now, Paul shows that this was always the intention of the law. This is what the law always was dreaming of. And he cites a collection of the commands to prove it. Section of the Ten Commandments, verse 9. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbour as yourself. So love lies at the heart of these commandments because they keep us from hurting others. Verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. So the community of the people who have the law written on their hearts, that's us, must be distinguished by love. That's the authenticating feature. And not only are we compared to love because it's the fulfillment of the law, sort of, you know, looking back to what we should be, but also in view of the present time. Paul calls the present time in verse 11. Now, the present time is the period of the last days, the days when the coming of Christ to bring salvation and judgment could happen at any moment. It could happen now. It could happen in the next 10 seconds. So the certainty of the second coming should be a perpetual wake-up call for Christians. It could be today. Right, okay, let's live for Christ. Go for it. Could be today. Verse 11, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So the nearness of our salvation at the second coming is a pressing call to be holy. Wake up, the morning's coming. Now the present days are dark, but the prospect of Christ's light rising and banishing the darkness must be allowed to change everything. So, in anticipation, verse 12b, what do? As we anticipate this day, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Now, the present darkness is interesting, isn't it? The armour of light. Why armour? You know, battle, war, armour speaks of those things. Well, of course, the present darkness will do everything possible to scupper the cause of holiness. So we need to think of our lives as continually engaged in a battle. Paul comes to this theme again and again, doesn't he? Ephesians 6, 1 Thessalonians as well. Holiness is a battle. It's always a battle. It's a relief we know that. It feels like it. Okay, now in the attitude of battle, the things of darkness must be avoided and replaced by the activities of the light. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. You see, to pursue these activities, these are the activities of night. You know, that's to pursue those activities is to sort of swig down a bottle of whiskey, take a few sleeping tablets and, you know, dribble and sort of, you know, toss and turn on it. Terrible, slumbering in pitch blackness. Don't do that, he's saying. If we pursue them, because if you pursue those, as it would be if you drunk your bottle of whiskey and had your sleeping pills, when you wake up in the morning, you're going to want it to be night again. Oh, there we go. But we're looking forward to the day. We're totally looking forward to the day. You know, so we just can't join in that sort of behaviour. We don't want to sleep, slumber. We don't want a hangover on the day Christ returns. We don't want that day to be having us sort of running back to our stones like earwigs exposed by the light. No, we belong to a new humanity, of Christ's humanity, which we've just got to lay hold of by faith. Verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves. Like, good, get out of bed and get dressed. So from the vantage point of the new humanity, darkness is too awful to contemplate. Thus, verse 14b, this is powerful, isn't it? don't even think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. See, those desires are nightmares. You know when you wake up and you've had a terrible nightmare, and it can ruin your whole day, can't it, when you've had a really bad dream? Well, it's like that. We look back and think, oh, I just want to forget it. Oh, don't even think about it. So the message of Romans 13 is, don't get distracted by side issues. Don't get sucked into the wrong fight. In other words, don't get sucked into the wrong fight. Rebelling against the state may look like the way to gain Christian influence, but in reality, the way to win the floor for the gospel is to live out the gospel in full view of the watching world. How much more powerful it would be in this country, for example, if instead of Christian politicians moralizing about the divorce rate, if the church got its divorce rate down. I mean, you could go on with examples like that all the time. So only the church teaching and living well can stun, shame, and eventually, with God's help, win many for the kingdom of Christ and perpetuate the revolution which we're all involved in. Romans 13.